Morning is Psalm 125. You'll find it printed there in the bulletin, or if you have your Bible, would you turn there with me? For those of you who have been around for a little while, you'll remember that we took a brief break on our series in the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick that back up. We're not quite finished there. We'll pick that back up in a couple weeks, but in the meantime, it's preacher's choice, so we've got Psalm 125 this week. This is the Lord's Word. It's a short psalm, but it's full of truth, and it's full of grace because the Lord Himself inspired it. So let's give careful attention to the reading now of God's Word. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you give us your word. We thank you for this psalm, and we pray now that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would apply it to our lives, this word that was written thousands of years ago, yet has so much relevance to our time today. We pray that you would help us to see that this morning, that you would give me clarity as I preach your word, and we pray that you would be honored by all that is said here this morning. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Any of you seen the bumper sticker that says, "No Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, no peace," and then underneath it, it says, "No K-N-O-W, Jesus, no K-N-O-W, peace." It's a lot easier to do with a bumper sticker than it is by trying to spell it out right here in front of you, but nevertheless, you're probably familiar with the one I'm talking about. Well, mark these next words carefully, because they're probably one of the only times you'll hear me say them, but that's actually a pretty good bumper sticker. I don't say that lightly. I'm not typically a very big fan of bumper stickers as a medium of communication. That's just not my style. I understand other people are different. Some people, that does something for them. It just doesn't do much for me. So I'm not, you know, you can have bumper stickers. That's fine. But for myself, I'm not a big fan. But, you know, this one's not bad. It's pithy, right? And it's true. And honestly, what else could you ask for from a bumper sticker, right? But more than that, it's actually culturally relevant. And that may sound a little bit surprising at first, because a large, or at least a very vocal, part of the American population really doesn't want to hear much about Christ, certainly not in public. But that bumper sticker also mentions something else. It mentions peace. And peace is something that people talk about. Just listen to the news, and you're almost guaranteed to hear somebody talking about peace, whether it's a celebrity or a politician calling for peace in the Middle East or world peace. Maybe you'll hear about peace talks that have fallen through in Palestine or in Ukraine or some other part of the globe. Or, you know, maybe you don't even have to listen to the news. You can just walk down to the local Mothers of Preschoolers group, and I'm sure you're bound to hear somebody longing for peace and quiet. Seems like almost everyone longs for peace. Surely we long for peace. But for so many people, they have no idea where peace can be found, and honestly, wouldn't even necessarily know what peace really looks like. Maybe that's you this morning. It's almost certainly somebody you know. Well, Psalm 125 is a message for our time. It's a message, a psalm of peace. And that peace, of course, can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And its call to us today is actually pretty simple. It's a call to rest in the eternal peace which Christ the Lord has secured for us. To rest in the eternal peace that Christ the Lord has secured for you. And since the theme of the text this morning is peace, let's start by looking at that part of the text that addresses it most immediately, the very last line. In fact, we'll probably work our way backwards through the psalm this morning, starting at the end. But this little prayer, "Peace be upon Israel," kind of sums the whole thing up. One of the reasons that we can know that this psalm has a very large focus on peace is this last little line, and particularly the fact that it kind of sticks out. Right? Most of the rest of this psalm fits into lots of different grammatical structures, right? There are different types of parallelism and chiasm and all kinds of fun things that make grammar nerds like myself really excited and that sort of make up the bread and butter of biblical Hebrew poetry. But this line almost sticks out like a sore thumb, right? It doesn't quite seem to fit with the rest of it. It seems out of place. And that's true not just in English. It's actually even more evident in Hebrew, in which the psalm was originally written. It almost seems like it was just sort of tacked on to the end, like it's an afterthought. It has little to do with the rest of the psalm. In fact, some critical editions of the Hebrew Bible actually suggest that it may have been added later, centuries after the initial writing of the psalm. Now, they don't cite any evidence to support this claim. In fact, there aren't any manuscripts in which this phrase is missing. The entirety of textual evidence indicates that this phrase has always been a part of this psalm, but it just doesn't fit the rest of the structure, so they assume somebody probably added that later. And one often has to read textual critics with a grain of salt. Some obviously are just looking for ways to discredit the scriptures, and others will certainly find a way to prove what they already sort of believed in advance. And we have to be sure not to do the same thing from another direction as well when we're reading the scriptures. But besides the entirety of manuscript evidence, there's another reason to believe that this phrase is original. It makes sense. It fits. Even if it doesn't seem like it at first, it's a summary of the whole psalm, and it's also its main point. As a matter of fact, it shows an ingenious, beautiful, poetic mind at work. God, through the inspired pen of the psalm writer, uses the poetic structure of the rest of the psalm to make you expect something. It makes you expect a certain ending. Every other line in the psalm, as I said, is part of some kind of parallel structure. Every line has its complement, and that's what you would expect from Hebrew poetry. The basic unit of biblical Hebrew poetry, what kind of makes it all come together, it's not meter or rhyme like you expect in English poetry, but what really defines Hebrew poetry is its use of parallel construction. It frames the thought in parallelism. And there are lots of different kinds of parallelism: synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, synthetic parallelism, antonymous parallelism, alternating, inverted. And to keep this from rapidly devolving into a Hebrew grammar lesson, suffice it to say that most biblical Hebrew poetry is comprised of sort of a series of different parallel constructions woven together, sometimes in very complex forms where you almost have to kind of map the whole thing out to make sense of how it all comes together, and other times it's more simple. But either way, what marks biblical Hebrew poetry and as poetry and not prose, other than of course the poetic language and the syntax, is this structuring of thought into parallel lines. Much like different nucleotides come together to form a strand of DNA, each one with its complement, or maybe a chain of amino acids comes together to form proteins, or for those of you who would resonate with an illustration outside of microbiology, much like different stones come together to form a mosaic, each one in its own place. So to biblical Hebrew poets, string together and arrange these parallel lines together to form whole psalms. That's what makes Hebrew poetry poetry. That's kind of the heart of it, how it's structured. And just as these individual stones in a mosaic, or amino acids, nucleotides, however you want to think of it, they're discernible in and of themselves, but they don't really shine until brought out in light of the whole. Well, so too the psalmists and poets of the Bible weave together these lines that make sense on their own, but they really come together to something beautiful when viewed in light of the whole poem, the whole psalm. Of course, Psalm 125 is no exception. Each line, as I said, is part of this tried and true parallel structure. Every single one, except this last one. As the poem comes to its close, you reach the parallel complement toward the end of verse 5. You expect it to end, starting in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers." The parallelism is complete. It's a perfectly good ending to a psalm. But it's not how the psalmist ends this psalm. And if you're hearing it read as a poem, that's where you'd expect it to end, especially if you're used to reading or hearing Hebrew poetry. But it keeps on going. Why? I think partly it's to get our attention. It's like listening to a Beethoven symphony. One of the reasons Beethoven's so good and has been recognized as so good for so long is he uses the form and the structure of the music to make you expect something, and then he intentionally denies you what you expect. So take, for example, the first movement of his fifth symphony. That's one that many people are at least cursorily familiar with. Da 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 da. You know the one I'm talking about. Right? Well, the whole thing is going along like it's kind of supposed to. You've got the exposition, the repeat of the exposition, the development section. You get the reprise, and as you get to the end of the reprise, that's where the symphony normally ends, and he gives you what you think you're wanting to expect. He gives you ba-ba-ba-bum, ba-ba-ba-bum, ba-ba-bum, and then everybody's expecting C major, right? If that's what you're expecting, that's what you're longing for, but instead he gives you A minor, and the orchestra just keeps on playing, and everything starts unraveling, and now even if you were only halfway paying attention, you know something's going on. Right, he's thrown aside the structure, all bets are off, and everybody's kind of wondering, what is happening? Right, how is this thing going to end? But a similar thing happens with this psalm. The reader gets to what should be the end, but he keeps on reading. And now he's got your attention. And you're wondering, how is this going to end? And of course, as soon as your attention is piqued, it's over. Three words in Hebrew is all it is. Shalom al Yisrael. Peace upon Israel. That's how it ends. God gets our attention, makes sure we're listening, and then hits us with the main point. Right? You see how beautiful the Lord just weaves together his word. I'm really glad that nobody took this line out of my Bible. The psalmist has given us in this line not only a summary of the psalm and its main focal point, but also an application with these three little words, peace upon Israel. For when the Lord protects his people eternally and definitively, as this psalm describes, they experience peace. It's a beautiful promise from God in his word. It's no wonder he inspired the psalmist who could write it in such a way that it stood out so that it got our attention. And it is a promise from God. It's another piece of God's genius in this little phrase, in case you needed more proof of God's wisdom, is that in the Hebrew text, the being verb, the piece be upon Israel as it reads in English, that being verb is actually implied. It's not explicitly written. Which leaves the tense of the phrase ambiguous, and I think maybe intentionally so. It could be interpreted, as most modern translations do, as a prayer, "Peace be upon Israel." And that's maybe even the preferred translation. But it could also be interpreted, as the old King James Version does, as a statement of fact, "Peace will be upon Israel." And that promise certainly fits with the theme, the flow of thought from the rest of the psalm as well. And I would argue that the text could and perhaps even ought to be understood both ways. It's certainly consistent with the rest of Scripture and with the rest of the psalm as well. Since neither verb choice is given, both are left as possible interpretations. You know, it's able to be understood both ways. And honestly, that makes sense too. See, we're no strangers to praying God's promises. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for what God has already promised. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." His kingdom will come. His will be done. Whether we pray for it or not, we know this because he's promised us in his word, but we pray for it all the same, and God sees fit to answer those prayers in his grace. In fact, he even uses our praying to bring about his good purposes for this world. And at the same time that we're praying, we're also reminding ourselves and one another of God's promises. So the same thing is happening at the end of this psalm. Peace be upon Israel. It's a prayer, but it's also a promise. Peace will be upon Israel. At this point, we probably need to be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that we're talking about just a chunk of land in the Middle East. Right? Israel refers to the people of God. And the New Testament reminds us that since the coming of Christ, now the church is called the Israel of God. You can find this in lots of places, just a few of them: Romans 4, Romans 9, Galatians 6, Ephesians 3. One of my favorites is Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise." See, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who inherit God's covenant promises to Abraham, but those with the faith of Abraham, those who trust in Abraham's God, who is the God who sent Jesus to bring those promises to fulfillment. The Israel of God are those who are in Christ, as the scripture says, which means that this psalm is good news, not just for people living on the Eastern Mediterranean 3,000 years ago, or even today, but for us, for you, and for me. Christ is the Lord of Psalm 125. Those who trust in Christ are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. If you're in Christ, if you're united to him by faith in him, then the blessings of Psalm 125 are yours. Because it's through Christ that peace comes to the Israel, the people of God. Jesus himself said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 4 that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you see, the psalm is not about the geological properties of different mountains. It's not about which evil ruler might have been in the psalmist's mind when he was referring to the scepter of righteousness. That's what a lot of commentaries like to write about. But it's ultimately about the work of the Lord, whom we know as Jesus Christ. And specifically, it's about his work of bringing peace to his people. And it's important that this peace comes to us through Christ, because apart from him, verses 4 and 5 cease to be good news for us, and they become terrifying instead. All right, take a look at those two verses again. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers." And if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at our own actions and much more the thoughts of our own hearts, we belong more in verse 5 than we do in verse 4. We are those who turn aside to crooked ways, whether we actively pursue them or whether we just dream about what we might do if we thought there were no consequences. We deserve to be led away to hell with other evildoers. The prayer of verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good," is no comfort to those who are not good. And the Bible tells us that there's no one good, not one. And again, no one is good but God alone. But Jesus is God. And if you're united to him through faith, then you, brothers and sisters, are good because he is good. Not by your own merit, certainly not, but by his perfect merit. In Christ, verses 4 and 5 are good news because Jesus was the only one who was ever upright in heart, but he was led away with doers of iniquity so that the Lord might do good to you. On the cross, a real transaction took place. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus. He took all of your iniquity, past, present, and even the future sins that you haven't committed yet, but you will. All of it. And he bore the just wrath of God for those sins so that there's not a drop of it left for you. And if God no longer condemns you for your sins, neither can you condemn yourself, nor can anyone else. But as if that weren't enough, he also gave us his perfect record of positive, righteous obedience to God's law, so that the peace at the end of verse 5 comes to us because we're good through Christ's gift of his righteousness. It's not legal fiction. It's not overlooking sins. It's true justice, and it's real righteousness. Christ became sin for us and was punished with death, our sin and our death, but he died it. Our sin was paid for by him, and we become righteous in him. So we're not punished, but we're rather rewarded with eternal life, with honor and with glory. His righteousness, his honor, glory, and life, but we are blessed with it. That's the gospel. That's grace. And it's because of that union with Christ that Christians enjoy that the blessings of verse 3 are also ours. "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." In other words, Christ has secured your protection from the wicked, including your own wicked desires. Now, a lot of ink, as I mentioned before, has been spilled debating the date of this psalm's composition. A large part of that debate centers around which wicked ruler the scepter of righteousness might be referring to. Some more helpful theologians have stepped back and pointed out that we're dealing here with poetry, which often speaks in the abstract. So the scepter of wickedness as a figure of speech, it's probably not meant to refer to one specific ruler who will not last, but to wicked rulers in general, or perhaps even to wickedness as a concept, which cannot rule finally over the lives of those who are righteous in Christ. Now, this last interpretation is not easy to come to based on most English translations, which speak of the land of the righteous there in verse 3. But the word used there for the word that's translated land in the Hebrew text is actually the more familiar word lot. We come across that word often enough in Scripture. Isn't, casting lots? right? The lot of the righteous. Now, the biblical concept of a lot is certainly not less than one's land. That's very much included, but it's a lot more than that, if you'll pardon the pun. It refers to everything in a person's life, the wholeness of one's life situation. It's why we often refer to someone's lot in life. But convinced that the scepter of wickedness refers to one evil ruler, many translators have opted a little bit too quickly for the more restrictive land rather than the general lot. Interestingly enough, the King James Version, again, does translate the word as lot, but they kind of fudge things a little bit in a different direction by translating the word wickedness as the wicked, inexplicably, and that also kind of changes the meaning a little bit. But the key word in this promise is actually not the word lot, but the word rest. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the lot of the righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't abide there for a time, but that it cannot finally rest there. So the promise being made in verse 3 is not that wicked people won't rule over a righteous person's land, that righteous people won't be afflicted by wicked rulers. Certainly that's not true. But that no matter what they do, wicked people cannot have the final say in the life of one who is righteous in Christ, because Christ has the final say in their life. He holds the ruling scepter. He's the Lord over all of creation, and he takes special care of those whom he calls his own people. Though you may suffer at the hands of wicked now, it will not last. It cannot last. The scepter of wickedness cannot rest on your lot, because your final lot as a Christian is secured in heaven, in the very presence of God, your Redeemer. And wickedness can't touch us there. He makes sure of it. As I mentioned before, it's quite possible that this scepter of wickedness is not even referring to wicked rulers at all, but to the rule of wickedness in the lives of believers. That's one possible way to interpret it. And that's perhaps why it cannot rest finally on the lot of the righteous, because, as verse 3 says, lest they stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now, this is also the good news of the gospel of our Lord. Not only is suffering at the hands of other wicked people a temporary portion of our ultimately eternal life, but our own struggles with wickedness are also temporary. The sin that we still commit, even as believers in Christ, and the sorrow that we cause in ourselves and in others because of our sin, will one day cease when we receive our final inheritance in heaven. When we're gathered around the throne of our King Jesus, there will be no more sin there. There'll be no more curse as a result of sin. There'll be no more pain, no more mourning, no more death, no more tears. It's God's promise to us in his word. And that's the power of our Lord Christ. He can protect us not only from other wicked people, but from the wickedness inside of our own selves. Not that that wickedness doesn't still affect our lives here and now, but that it will not last. It cannot fully and finally rest on one who is purchased by Christ, but rather they can rest. That is, we can rest in the knowledge that he protects us from the eternal effects of all wickedness. And verse 2 describes that protection. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist compares the protection that the Lord provides to a mountain range, which offers the best natural defense of a city, especially in a time when this was written, when attacks had to come from armies on the ground rather than from long-range missile strikes or remotely piloted aircraft. Mountains made the attacking army slow down so much that they became easy targets for the defending city, especially if that city itself was on high ground, as Jerusalem is. In fact, if the mountains were high enough, they might even deter an attacking army from attempting to take the city altogether, seeing the pursuit as hopeless. And in the same way, the Lord brings us peace by surrounding us with protection like a mountain range, making the enemy Satan's attacks against you ultimately hopeless. Now again, don't misunderstand. The Psalm's not promising a lack of hardship, a lack of sin committed against you, or a lack of your own sin in this cursed world. It's speaking rather of the big picture. None of these attacks can affect your eternal peace, because that peace is protected by Christ the Lord, who has secured it by his perfect life, his redeeming death, and his victorious resurrection from the dead. And we know that this psalmist is speaking of the Lord's eternal protection, because he says so, and from this time forth and forevermore. But notice that God's protection and peace are not just a future reality. We don't have to wait for heaven to know God's peace. It's from this time forth and forevermore. You have peace with God now in Christ. Christ's righteousness is yours now. The Lord surrounds your life now. And because he does, you can stand firm no matter what attacks you may experience. Take a look at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, for your identity before the throne of God, you can rest in his perfect, finished work on your behalf. Your status in Christ can't change like the tides. It stands firm like a mountain, unmovable, because it's rooted in Christ's death on the cross in your place, which is already done. And it can't be undone. And we can't go back in time and take Christ off the cross. It's finished. It can be tempting sometimes to try to earn some bit of esteem from our Heavenly Father, as if that would put us in a better position, maybe closer to him spiritually. We think that maybe only if we could have more regular quiet times or longer prayer times, or if we could just get a handle on that embarrassing sin problem, God would be more pleased with us. And thus, maybe he would want to be nearer to us. We could maybe somehow earn a commendation from or a closer friendship with our Heavenly Father by our own paltry efforts, as if we could barter with God with something so cheap and fickle as our behavior. We treat God like we treat people a couple of steps higher on the ladder in a professional network, right? Using him to try to advance our own personal agenda or to try to make ourselves more secure. But if we already stand secure, it'd be foolish to keep trying to position ourselves differently in an ill-fated attempt to establish our own security. Remember, Mount Zion cannot be moved but abides forever, not because it's a particularly imposing or awe-inspiring mountain, but because the Lord has said it cannot be moved but abides forever. Honestly, with modern construction equipment in a few weeks' time, it probably could be moved. Right? But it stands firm and will not be moved because the Lord has decreed that it will remain unmoved. Likewise, we don't stand because of our own strength. We don't have peace and eternal security because of the things that we do or because of who we are. No, we stand firmly, securely, with the confidence that with respect to God, we cannot be moved, but will abide forever by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, because of who he is. All of our striving for bigger and greater things is worth nothing if the motivation for doing so is to have something to boast in or something to bargain with. Boasting is pointless if our status before God is based solely on the gift of Christ. But more than that, boasting is actually contrary to the message of the gospel of our Lord, because it pretends that we, fallen people, could add anything to the perfect work of Jesus, when what he calls us to do is to rest in the peace and protection that comes to us through his finished, perfect work on our behalf. Now, that doesn't mean to stop trying to read the Bible or praying or fighting against the temptation to sin. On the contrary, we fight all the harder against sin, and we hope to know God more deeply through his word and through prayer, but we don't do it to earn a gold star on some cosmic behavior chart, as if we're 3 stars away from blessing and 1 strike away from a tragedy. Right? That's not how God operates. We stand fully secure in Christ, and we pursue spiritual disciplines because he's given them to us as a helpful means of cultivating and enjoying that enduring and abiding peace that comes to us through his blood alone. Jesus died not so that we could boast, but so that we could cease trying to have something in ourselves to boast in. So that we could rest in him, knowing that we will stand secure because God has decreed that we will. And he provides a wall of protection around us, like a mountain range, which incidentally is much higher and provides far better protection than any man-made wall. And his protection of you is both now and forevermore, which means you don't have to worry about the rule of wicked men or even the rule of wickedness in your own life. It can only be temporary, will not last forever, because those who are good in Christ receive good from God, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, bringing peace to his people. No Christ, no peace. But know Christ, and you will know peace. Everlasting, abiding peace. Even in the midst of the trials that will still come. So rest in the eternal peace which Christ the Lord has secured for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your peace comes to men and women such as us. We know that of our own merit, we're wicked. We deserve to be led away with evildoers. We've earned nothing but your wrath because of our sin, but you've turned all that around, making us good by your atoning blood, giving us a hope and a future that Christ has earned for us. Thank you for giving us an identity in him as your beloved children. I pray that the knowledge of that reality would help us to cease our striving to earn your favor and to rest in the knowledge that we already have your favor in Christ. Help us to feel that peace that we already have in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.